Let's open our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 12. Denny, can you hear me okay? Can you turn me up just a little bit, Nan? Yeah. Can you hear me now? That's better? Okay. Book of Acts chapter 12, verse 18 through 19. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Jim, would you ask God's blessing upon this word tonight?
Lord, thank you for this time of fellowship where we can come together and get into your word. Lord, we rebuke the spirit of distraction in our minds. Help us to be attentive to what we're taught here tonight, Lord. Not only so that we can apply it to our lives, but as well share it with others. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' holy, precious, mighty name. Everyone say,
amen. Now, the situation here is such that, you know, if a guard permitted a prisoner to escape, Roman law required that the same punishment that the prisoner would have received, well, they would receive, and even if it meant being put to death. And again, this explains that when Paul was about to be shipwrecked, that the Roman soldiers determined to kill all the prisoners. They wanted to make sure that none of them escaped because they were fearful themselves if had they let some of the prisoners escape. In Acts 27, verse 42, it says, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. See, this law did not strictly apply in Herod's jurisdiction, however. And so the king did not have to kill these guards. But being Herod, you know, he did it anyway. So one of God's men here is spared, we see. We see four that take his place. I think that this should remind us of Proverbs 11 and 8, which says, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. That's a verse of Scripture to underline in your Bible, isn't it? This is seen even more in the death of Herod here. While it is true, God doesn't always bring retribution quickly, we can still be sure that the judge of all the earth will surely do what's right, especially concerning his people. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, it says, and he opened the fifth seal, and under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge and avenge your blood, our blood, on those who dwell on the earth? And then when white robes was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So God didn't say that he wasn't going to bring retribution, judgment. The Bible actually tells us in the book of Romans that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I heard a testimony one time of a man who came up to a brother who was preaching and shoved him in the head, you know, get away from me kind of thing. And later on, I've come to find out this guy had was an electrician and he was working on a high power line. And something happened where a line exploded, and it literally, I mean, just did a number on his head. And, of course, he didn't survive. And the man, he was distraught about the fact that this fella, you know, he tried to witness to him, but he wouldn't hear it. And the Lord spoke to him and said that, you know, he touched my servant's head, I touched his, you know. You don't mess with God's anointed, you see. Verse 20 says, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So somehow or another, the people of Tyre and Sidon were in trouble with Herod. And this was serious for them because they were dependent upon the Jews for their food. And they were in danger somehow or another here of losing their assistance. So in true political fashion, they bribed Blastus. Can you imagine being named Blastus? Blastus, come here, Blastus, you know. He's in charge of the king's bedchamber. And the question is, well, why would they go to him, especially him? I think because of his duties, he probably would have been a very trusted servant to Herod. And no doubt he even had in-depth conversations with Herod. So Blastus, having the king's ear, could have convinced the king to meet with them and their delegation. And it seems he convinced Herod to use this opportunity to display his authority and his glory, and for these delegates to please him with their flattery. As we see in verse 21 through 22, "And so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" Not necessarily that he had the voice of a god, you know, but they were flattering him. The Jewish historian Josephus said that this scene took place during the festival honoring Claudius Caesar, and that's why the king wore this silver garment. And we don't know what Herod said in his orientation, but we do know that what he said, he wanted to impress the people, you know. So, again, when they said he's a god, you know, like I said, it's not because they believed that in particular, but they needed to butter him up so that they could get what they wanted. Flattery is like bubblegum. You can enjoy it for a few moments, but don't swallow it, right? Most often when someone flatters you, he or she is attempting to get something from you. But what I see here is Herod is buying every bit of this, and it's playing on his Herodian ego, saying he is God, and he loved every minute of it. Think about what Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and 12. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So in verse 23 it says, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Again, he didn't give glory to God, so this was, whole scene was to God nothing more than just an act of idolatry. In Isaiah 42 and 8 it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." So it includes both men's worship of men and of those things that are inanimate. Isaiah 48:11 says, For my own sake I will do it, for how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. And the Bible says God doesn't change, and he still hasn't changed. I was watching on A&E a story about cults, and this one particular cult, remember the Unification Church back in the 80s, Sun Yun Moon? Well, he has a son now named Sean Moon who has started a church, and it's here in the United States. And the whole premise of the church is they do it with firearms. You know, they have these ceremonies where everybody wears a crown, and the crowns are made up of ammunition, and people in the ceremony will bring their AK-47s, and they go through this blessing of their firearms and things like that, you know. And then when somebody was asking him, "Why are you doing this? Is there something wrong about teaching kids to shoot, like, you know, and don't you think that's going to cause insurrection of some kind?" You know, and I kept thinking to myself, you know, there's nothing wrong with owning a firearm. There's nothing wrong with teaching your kids how to use them. But I think there's something inherently wrong with bringing firearms to the church and using them within your ceremonies and things, you know. That's a little weird, you know. And, of course, they are calling it a cult because of that. But, folks, that's not what constitutes and makes a cult. What makes a cult is whenever they deny the reality of who Jesus is, when they add something to our salvation experience other than faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes a cult. And so in verse 23 it says, then immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. You know,
that backwards?
What's that?
Well,
I'm going to read from the book of Josephus, and you can judge for yourself.
He
died from the worms, intestinal worm, probably a parasite of some kind, you know. And, of course, there are people who have that problem even this day, who have parasites filled with parasites and sometimes even die as a result of those parasites. There was a show on television here called Monsters Within. That was all about that very thing. And you don't think that can happen. It surely can happen, and it happens quite often. This particular angel may have been the very same angel that actually delivered Peter as well, because the angel of the Lord encamped around about those who love and fear the Lord, you know. Josephus, this is how he tells the story. He says, now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar upon being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival the great multitude had gotten together of the principal persons, such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of which shows he put on garments made wholly of silver and of contexture truly wonderful, and came to the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of the garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after the surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to splendor a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impetuous flattery. But as he presently forwardly looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was a messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into a deep sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in the most violent manner, and he therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while the providences thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, that I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be buried away, or hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept of what providence allots, as it pleases God. For we have to by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. See, he's judging himself by himself. When he had said this, his pain was become violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. But the multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of the country, and besought God for the king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in the high chamber, and as he saw them lying below prostrate on the ground, he cried out, not himself, he cried out, not himself forbore weeping, when he had been quite worn out by the pain of it in his belly for 5 days. He didn't die immediately. It was 5 days later. He departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. For he reigned 4 years under Caius Caesar, 3 years of them were over Philip Tetrarchy only, and on the fourth he had that of Herod added to it. And he reigned beside those 3 years under the reign of Claudius Caesar. in which time he reigned over the four men mentioned countries, and also had Judea added to them, as also Samaria and Caesarea. The revenues that he received out of them were very great, no less than 12 millions of drachmas. Yet did he borrow great sums of from others, for he was very liberal, that his expenses exceeded his income, and his generosity was boundless. That kind of gives you a little picture of this particular Herod, what he was all about. He was a very liberal man, you know. And it may have been that, you know, how they discovered that worms is actually what killed him. It may have been during an autopsy after his death when they opened him up. We don't know. And the Lord doesn't tell us all of this to gross us out, but he tells us this to fill us in. He tells us this for the purpose of teaching us the absolute necessity of giving God the glory and the absolute necessity of recognizing that God looks out for his own, especially those who are called to be his ministers. In the book of Psalms, chapter 105, verse 14 through 15, this is a psalm that David wrote, and Asaph. It's, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes. He's talking about the children of Israel. But notice what he says here, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." Again, this event is more than just a slice of ancient history that we're looking at here, because it typifies the world and people in it today. The citizens of Tyre and Sidon were willing to say anything to feed their stomachs. Now, food is essential to life, but when you pay any price for that food, you know, it can be wrong, especially if it's to worship someone. Flattering the king and calling him a god, they thought they could get what they wanted. But you can't help but see in King Herod an illustration of this future man of sin who's going to come on the scene. People won't be able to buy or sell unless they worship this man as God. And he will sit in the temple of God and he will say, "I am God." But Jesus is going to return and Jesus is going to judge him, and he will judge all of those who follow him as well. They won't be eaten with worms, but they're going to be eaten by the birds and the beasts of the field. As it says in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21, "Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's no doubt who God is here. Amen. "Then I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sat on them, and the flesh of the peoples, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence," kind of like Herod did with putting on the silver robe, causing a horror to come on people when they saw it shine so brightly, you know, "by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and on those who worship his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh." That's pretty awesome, pretty awe-inspiring. The world still lives for pleasure, lives for the physical and not for the spiritual. It lives by force, it lives by flattery instead of by faith and truth. And the church today is kind of like Israel of old, suffers because of people like Herod who use their authority to oppose the truth. And throughout history, you'll find God's people have suffered from rulers and governments, but God always preserves a witness for himself in this world. God has not always judged evil officials as he did with Herod, but he still has watched over his people and has seen to it that they did not suffer or die in vain. Our freedom today was purchased by their bondage. We have to remember that freedom is not free. The early church had no political clout or friends in high places to pull strings for them. Instead, they went to the highest throne of all. They went to the throne of grace. And they were a praying people, and they knew that God was the one who could solve their problems. God's glorious throne was greater than Herod's. And as believers, we don't need to bribe someone in court. We don't even need to write our politicians or anything like that. We send letters to them to let our voice be known. But we're not going to flatter them. You see what I'm saying? That's the difference. We can take our request to the highest court of all and leave it there with the Lord, with the confidence that he is going to work things out for the good of them that love the Lord. So God worked on the church's behalf. And what was the result? Verse 24 says, "And the word of God grew and it multiplied." Herod was cut down to size, but God's word grew. At the beginning of Acts 12, Herod seems to be in control and the church seems to be losing the battle. But in the end, the church is very much alive and growing. I can't help but think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 through 8, which gives us this admonition. It says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and for your persecutions and tribulations which you endure." Praise God for the persecutions and tribulations that we endure. "Which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so what we see is that the true secret for the church is a praying church. An old missionary used to pray this, "Lord, if this obstacle is from you, I accept it. But if it's from Satan, I refuse it and all of his works in the name of Calvary." Another old man of faith, his name is Dr. Alan Redpath, he often said this. He said, "Let's keep our chins up and our knees down. We're on the victory side." See, God works when churches pray, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. How many of you believe that? There's power in prayer. So, verse 25, and we're going to read the first verse of chapter 1 of 13. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, also who also was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Menaean, who had been brought up in the Herod the Tetrarch, with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." So Paul and Barnabas find themselves going back to Antioch after ministering to the saints in Jerusalem, after he carried offering to them and what have you. So we see Antioch seems to be the headquarters of the early church's missions operations. And we see that the Lord speaks to these particular prophets and teachers, giving him his plan of what they're to do and to go and share the gospel with the Gentiles. Now, who were these men? Well, Simeon was from present-day Nigeria. And it's believed that this is probably the Simeon of Cyrene, who was the one who carried the cross for Jesus after he sank beneath the weight of the cross. Lucius of Cyrene, it's believed, was probably friends with Simeon. He bore the cross of Jesus, or Simeon bore the cross of Jesus, and experienced a salvation experience, and went back to his home country and talked to his friend Lucius here, and he accepted Christ. And what happened is they both started walking together in ministry, and they both became pretty significant figures in ministry. Manaen was a foster brother of Herod Antipas, the Herod who cut off John the Baptist's head. What you see in this is the grace and the sovereignty of God. Manaen grew up in Herod's vile, polluted family, and yet the Lord rescued him from that and saved him and put him in the ministry. Oh, the grace of God, amen? And of course, there's Saul here. He's not yet called Paul. Again, Saul means requested one, because before he came to Christ, he had a lot of religious pride. And after he came to the Lord, he no longer saw himself as the requested one. And it could be that Paul himself is the one who took upon himself to change his name to Paul, which simply means little. Paul would say this of himself in the early part of his ministry, 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ." Then he'd say in Ephesians 3:8, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Then he would say at the end of his life, he would say these words in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You see, he no longer saw himself as the exalted one or the requested one, but as little, as the one that seemed insignificant. And the longer that Paul walked with the Lord, the more he realized how far he was from him. And it was humbling to him. This is what happens to anyone with it who has a true conversion. You see this in the parable or the illustration of the publican and the Pharisees. In Luke 18:11-13, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." Kind of sounds like Herod. "I've lived a good life. I've been happy," and so on, you know. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, and I think that it's when you're in that place of being small and realizing that you are the least of all, at least that's what your heart is. That's true conversion, you see. Verse 2-3, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." Luke doesn't say they ministered for the Lord. It says they ministered to the Lord. A lot of people desire to minister for the Lord, but there are few who want to minister to the Lord. Let me show you something interesting from the Old Testament. The book of Ezekiel records for us what God's command was for the Levitical priesthood. In Ezekiel 44:10-15, it says, "The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, They shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them and minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have raised my hand and an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into my most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their ambitions, or their abominations which they have committed. And verse 14 says, nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. But the priests of the Levites of the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat of the blood, says the Lord God. So we see that the faithful sons of Zadok, whom God reserved for ministry for himself, you know, that they're the ones who are ministering to the Lord. And it shows us very clearly in the eyes of the Lord that the most important ministry is not ministering for him, which the other Levites did, but the most important ministry is ministering to the Lord. Ministering to the Lord in worship, in praise, in prayer, in adoration. So you might be thinking to yourself right now, how can I minister to the Lord? How can I minister to the Lord? Or am I one that just ministers for the Lord? Well, the answer is that you can minister for the Lord. It's a resounding yes, you can minister to the Lord because of what Jesus did. We who are afar off, he has brought near. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, for we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can come into the very throne room of God. Hebrews 13, verse 15 to 16, tells us very clearly, therefore, by him, Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That is ministering to the Lord. But the other part is mentioned here as well. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So as believers, we are not only called to minister to the Lord, but for the Lord. Okay, I hope that y'all can see that in Scripture. What a liberty we have and an obligation that we have. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?